In these last two sessions, my plan is for us to look at two roles that pastors have. I believe they are assigned to us from God's Word, and that we need to incorporate into our own thinking about ourselves. How do we conceive ourselves? When a man sees himself as a pastor, is aware that God has called him into the ministry, is placed into the ministry, when a local church affirms that, what kind of identity should he take upon himself? How should he conceive of his work? And there, we've looked at several of these already, but there are two prime ways that the Scripture speaks about pastors that lead us to conclude roles that I want to look at this morning in the next session. And the first one is the role of a theologian. I believe that God calls every pastor to be a theologian. Now, we live in a day when the role of theologian and pastor have largely been separated from each other, where a man who is regarded as a theologian almost automatically is considered to be involved in the academy some way, teaching somewhere, a college, university, or some institute where he's giving himself primarily to the work of theology and perhaps training others who might go on to become pastors, but that is not his primary role. And conversely, we live in a day when a man who is considered to be a pastor is very often, sadly too often, considered not to have much responsibility for doing the work of theology. The theology is in the academy, and pastoral ministry is in the church. But the division of this identity of theologian and pastor is, by and large, a recent way of thinking. Because if you go back to the history of Christian thinking, Christian life, and especially our history as evangelicals coming out of the Protestant Reformation, you'll see that in the healthier days of our heritage, the idea of pastor-theologian was linked together. In fact, if you stop and think about it, who are some of the greatest theologians that we have had in history? The people we look back to today and automatically think of them as theologians. Well, Augustine of Hippo would be one, right? But he was a pastor. He was a bishop of Hippo. We think of Martin Luther. Luther was a great theologian of the Reformation. But Luther considered himself primarily to be a pastor of the church in Wittenberg. John Calvin, perhaps the greatest theologian of the Reformation. The same thing. Calvin saw himself as the pastor in Geneva. Zwingli, same thing. He was the pastor of the Grossmünster. And so we could go on and on throughout history in America. The greatest theologian America, United States, has ever produced is Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was, first and foremost, a pastor. Most of the Puritans that we love and quote today were men who, if not primarily, at least at some point in their journey, worked as pastors. Most of them were primarily pastors. The great Baptist theologians in our heritage and history, men like John Gill, was for more than 50 years a pastor. That was his primary calling. Andrew Fuller, 30 years, pastor in Kettering. P.H. Mell, who was one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, served Baptist churches in Virginia and Philadelphia before he became an academic. John Dagg, another pastor of the Baptist in the south of America in the 19th century, was first and foremost a pastor. He was the first writing systematic theologian among Baptists in the South, but he was a pastor. The man who did the most for theological education, promoting theological education among Baptists in the southern states of America, Basil Manley Sr., was a man who gave himself to pastoral ministry at the First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina. Well, these examples could be multiplied if we were just to stop and think about our history. The greatest theologians that the church has ever known in history have been men who gave themselves to pastoral ministry. There was a time when to be a pastor meant to be a theologian, and a man would not conceive of himself entering into pastoral work without embracing the call to be a theologian. Well, that's not the way we often think today. Again, as I mentioned, we often think of theology and theologians belonging to the academy, doing academic work, and pastors belonging to the church, doing practical work. How did this separation of the role of pastor and theologian take place? Well, in one sense, it's taken place by the church's giving up, its abdication of the theological task, of theological work. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And what that means is that the church is the steward of truth. It's the repository of truth. It's responsible to maintain the integrity of confessing the truth. Now, among other things, what that means is the church has the responsibility to confess truth, to reflect upon truth, and to help apply truth in the world. And all of those things are what combine to define the work of theology. To confess, to reflect, to apply truth. The Christian faith is inherently, though not exclusively, but inherently doctrinal. And the truth that God has revealed throughout all of redemptive history, which culminates in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God revealed in flesh, all of this truth is to be explored. It's to be studied, it's to be understood, it's to be explained, it's to be proclaimed, and it's to be defended. Thus, truth, in that sense, sets the agenda for the church. Where this understanding of a church prevails, a pastor must inevitably see himself as a truth broker. He will see himself as bearing responsibility for doing the work of theology, that is, studying God's word in a way that he understands the moral character that God intends to form in his people. Studying God's word, studying truth, so that Christian wisdom results in the way the world is seen and engaged. During the last 200 years or so, this understanding of church has been largely compromised. It happened quite obviously in some of the more mainline denominations. And so when you look at institutional churches or denominations like the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or even Baptist churches that have been more in the mainstream and mainline, you will see that they largely do not conceive themselves today as stewards of truth or responsible for brokering the truth to the world. But it hasn't been limited to mainline denominations. This malady of losing this vision of the church and its relationship to truth has also infiltrated more and more evangelical churches. Evangelicals, it seems to me, at least in the West, have largely been taken over by what could be called a consumer culture. A consumeristic approach to church life, where people are consumers and the church is that which is catering to them. And of course, you know what happens when you have a consumeristic institution or culture. The customer is king. The customer is king. If you want to start a business, you cater to your customers. You do what the customers want in order to bring their business to you so that you can make a profit. That's just the way of capitalism. We understand that. But whenever that begins to form a church's vision of its own responsibility and role, what happens is this: the church's agenda gets shaped by what people want. And what do people want today? Well, I know of churches in the United States that have actually been started by men who have gone into a community and taken a survey and just asked the question, what do you want in a church? What do you want in a church? What would make you want to come to a church? And these have been written up in books. So things like, well, I would really like to have a good child care for me to want to come to church. I would like to have something for the young people to do 2 or 3 days a week. I would like to have an aerobics class. That would make me excited. Or a yoga class. Or if we could have this type of a craft study or this type of entity. And it's whatever the consumers want, and then the church shapes its identity, its ministry, its plans, its practices in order to address those things. But you know, one thing that is rarely found on such surveys when you go into a community of lost people and ask them what they want, one thing that is never said in response to the question is, oh, we want to know the truth. We want to know that which will set us free and bring us into a right relationship with God forever. Because lost people are not typically thinking that way unless God has awakened in them concerns for their own soul. The last thing that consumers want, religious consumers, is doctrine. And when a church recasts its vision, its identity, in terms of market analyses, it will diminish its role as a steward of God's truth. And where that happens, then the conception of the work of a pastor will necessarily be changed, and a pastor will not be conceived as a theologian. So consequently today, what we find too often is the role of the pastor is modeled primarily after a therapist or after a manager rather than after a theologian. So on the one hand, the church has abdicated its responsibility to do the work of theology as a steward of the truth. But as that was taking place, on the other hand, the academy has positioned itself to usurp the theological task from the church. And over the last 50 to 75 years, theology has gone professional. It's the idea that theology belongs to a professional class. The church is no longer regarded too often as the primary recipient of theological endeavors or the primary context in which theological visions are constructed. So what has happened is those who are particularly gifted in certain theological technical fields that contribute to the ongoing development and thinking theologically about the things God has revealed, fields like grammatical and literary analysis, historical or theological or philosophical analysis or so on, such men tend to be conscripted by the academy, the academic institutions, and those institutions have increasingly distanced themselves from churches. So it's interesting. In America, at least, most of the largest and best known theological seminaries have no formal affiliation with a church. This is interesting to me. Reformed Theological Seminary is independent. I mean, though it is Presbyterian largely in nature, it's not affiliated with any church. Now, there are. The Southern Baptist seminaries are affiliated with the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. But most of the longest standing, best known seminaries have no official connection to a church. So coupled with this shift in thinking about the nature and self-identity of a pastor, we have this ongoing disconnect between what takes place in local churches and what takes place in theological academic institutions. So even in our training institutions where men go to receive training to become pastors, what we find is not pastors training pastors, but very often professional academics training pastors, men who have had little or no pastoral experience. Now, that's not so detrimental in some areas. Again, whether or not a man's ever been a pastor, if he knows New Testament Greek and Old Testament Hebrew, he can teach you to learn Greek and Hebrew, and those are very valuable things. A man can teach you history, whether or not he's ever been a pastor. But can you imagine going to a heart surgeon who has been trained by a professional academic cardiologist who's never once done heart surgery? You know, I wouldn't want that man to open up my chest. I would much rather him have spent time and be instructed by those who have been involved in heart surgery, who have actually done the work and have not only learned the theory behind it. Now, the good news is that this is changing more and more. And so we have seen in the last 10 years a shift in thinking in certain of our academic institutions and in many churches, a growing number of churches. So the trajectory has been almost, not reversed, but there's been a decline and there's been a slow awareness that we need to recover a vision of the pastor as theologian, of the church as being the steward of God's truth, and where academic institutions can serve best, they serve in submission to the church, who is the pillar and ground of the truth. So, all of this brings us to the place where we are today, where we need to recover and continue to insist upon this vision of pastoral ministry that sees the pastor as called to be a theologian. Where theology has been professionalized, it has made it very easy at times for those who are engaged in the work of theology to forget the church as its primary audience. And so that's why, you know, sometimes we have these academic theological books that are written, and they're writing to each other. You know, the academics are writing to one another. And some you look at some of the books, and I'm not suggesting that every book has to be simple and easy to understand, but some of the books that have come out in theological publications, they're just so esoteric that they have very little, if anything, to do with church life. And on the other end, some of the books that are written for churches and pastoral ministry seem to have absolutely no regard for theological thinking. And where this division continues, it only breeds a growing illness in spirituality, both in churches and in academies that would portend to serve them. So if there's going to be a recovery, an ongoing recovery, if we're going to see this beginning recovery continue of reclaiming truth and theology in the church, it's going to have to be led by pastors. It's going to have to be led by men like you and me who are serving in local churches, who begin to, again, study God's word and recognize if God's called me to be a pastor, he's called me to be a theologian. It's my job. Now, I may not be as good a theologian as someone who's given himself to academic training and academic interests for all of his life in certain areas, but I better be the best theologian I can be in the church setting, knowing that that is inherent in my calling. Both pastors and churches need to begin thinking again in these terms. And that will happen to the degree that we continue to regard the Bible as sufficient, sufficient for defining and directing pastoral ministry. When the Bible is regarded this way, we will see all pastoral ministry and practice as extending from a right understanding of what the Bible says the church is and the man who is called to serve the church as pastor should be. The primary question in such a pastor's self-understanding is this: what does the Bible say a pastor is to be and to do? And that question can only be answered in the context of a biblical ecclesiology, that is, a biblical understanding of what the church is and what the church is called to be. When the order and officers of the church are considered, pastors will be recognized as servant leaders of the church. Apostolic example and instruction will provide the content and the character of this service and leadership. In Jerusalem, after Pentecost, it was the apostles who were serving as the ones providing instruction, providing the direction for the church. In that sense, they were serving as pastors shepherding the church in Jerusalem. As a result, when the threat of division came to the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, the apostles shepherding the church at Jerusalem came up with the idea given by God that there should be a division of labor. that there should be some men set apart that would oversee more practical dimensions of church life and ministry, so that the apostles, giving themselves to the work of shepherding, could be free to continually labor in the word and in prayer. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 5 elaborates about this when Peter, who was there in Jerusalem, writes to his fellow elders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Peter is understanding and helping other elders to understand the nature, the context, the character of pastoral ministry. He addresses the motivation, the manner of it, the methodology of it, and the goal of it. Now, the whole Bible should be considered when we're thinking about this issue of a pastor's self-identity, including and being at the heart of that identity, being theologian. However, the three letters that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus are the primary material that we have in the Scriptures to gain this understanding, because these are the letters that Paul wrote to pastors, to Timothy serving in Ephesus, who was overseeing elders in that church as one among them, and Titus, whose responsibility was to appoint elders in all the churches there in Crete. These pastoral letters are filled with instruction about pastoral ministry. Now, that's just fundamental, and so it's always a little bit surprising and comical to me when I read books and articles on pastoral ministry that make no reference to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I think, where are you getting your ideas? God's given us manuals for pastoral ministry in these three letters, and they ought to be the primary material of our focus and study. A careful reading of these three letters will show that Paul repeatedly emphasizes in his admonition to his pastoral colleagues the importance of sound doctrine for pastoral work. There are 242 verses in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and no less than 16 times the word doctrine or teaching is found in all of those verses. Sound theology was to be at the heart of Timothy and Titus's understanding of what a pastor is responsible for. Sound theology, being stewards of it, being teachers of it, being guardians of it, was at the heart of what Timothy and Titus were to understand their jobs entailed. I want to consider just a few of the points that Paul makes about a pastor's doctrinal responsibility in those letters. I'm just going to give you some bullet points. In 1 Timothy 1:3, a pastor is to charge the people that they teach only apostolic doctrine. So in our churches, we're responsible to insist that what is taught in our churches, through the ministries of our churches, is consistent with apostolic doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the pastor is to be aware that some believers, some professing believers, will depart from the faith and will be taken in by deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. That's going to happen. It happened in the first century. It's happened in every century. Pastors need to be alert to that, recognize that that does happen. 1 Timothy 4:6, a pastor will be a good minister of Jesus Christ if he teaches his brethren to see through ascetic Gnosticism, and he himself continues to carefully feed on good doctrine, to guard against that which is wrong and erroneous, and to make sure his own soul is nurtured by sound teaching. 4:13 of 1 Timothy, he's to give himself carefully in attending to doctrine. In 4:16 of 1 Timothy, he's continuously take heed to himself and to the doctrine with the assurance that in doing so, he will save both himself and his hearers. 1 Timothy 5:17, he's to aspire to become worthy of double honor by ruling well and laboring in word and doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16, he's to regard the Scriptures as being profitable for doctrine. So one of the reasons that we look into the Word of God, one of the effects that the Word of God should produce in God's people, is to be taught one of the reasons the Bible is given to us is to teach us. And it's to teach us that which is true, that which is sound in doctrine. A pastor is to aspire to become worthy. Oh, I've said that already, of double honor. He is to preach the word because he knows that the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Again, I find this very fascinating. We don't have time to delve into it, but 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, you know, Paul says, preach the word. That's his admonition to Timothy. And he gives him a serious, sober warning that the day of judgment is coming when he will have to give an account. And he preaches the word knowing that day of judgment is coming. But you read chapter 3, and you see what's taking place, what Paul anticipates will happen. And it's just the whole world is falling away from the things of God. He says, Timothy, this is what's happening. People won't put up with it anymore. And then he tells them they won't put up with it in the church. They will get tired of hearing truth in the church. And what is the antidote that Paul gives to pastors in such circumstances? Preach the word. I mean, I just imagine in Timothy's mind, but Paul, that's the whole problem. They don't want the word. So what should I do? Preach the word. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to, but they don't want that. Preach the word. I mean, what's Paul thinking? The word does the work. The word is the antidote. And so we don't give up the word, even when people don't want the word. We need to be shrewd and careful and wise and winsome in how we preach the word. But when people don't want sound doctrine, that's not a reason for us to put the word away. It's all the more reason to bring the word out and to insist with as much love and patience and care and concern as we can that this word is the antidote to the malady that says we don't want sound doctrine. It's counterintuitive. And a lot of people in our day have suggested, well, you know, this is not your grandfather's church. And it might have worked back then, but not today. Paul says, no, in every day, every age. This is what we do. The pastor is to be so doctrinally grounded that he can refute false teaching by sound doctrine. Titus 1:9. Everything that he teaches is to be consistent with sound doctrine. Titus 2:1. In doctrinal convictions, he's to have integrity. He's to be reverent and incorruptible, unmovable. Titus 2:7. So how in the world can any man ever aspire to pass the apostle's admission test to pastoral ministry if he's not willing to give himself to becoming a careful theologian? It's often been said that a man has no right to be a theologian until he has first become an exegete of scriptures. And I would say amen. That's right, because the scripture is the fundamental, foundational source of all theological understanding for a Christian minister. But I would go on to say that a man has no right, a pastor has no right, to be an exegete of Scripture without going on to become a sound theologian. Because Scripture is given to us by God to teach us sound doctrine. And the work of understanding God's Word is not complete without coming to terms with its theological understandings and implications that arise from the text. The pastor's work cannot be satisfactorily defined without employing theological categories. And just think of some of the major responsibilities that men in the pastorate are given. We're to pray, we're to evangelize, we're to preach, we're to teach, we're to counsel, preventive counseling as well as remedial counseling. We are to give ourselves to administration, maintaining an exemplary personal and domestic life. We're to oversee the church's life and ministry. We're to provide leadership and worship, vision, mission. We're to train leaders. I mean, these and everything else that could be added to it from Scripture can and should be theologically defined. The Bible compares the work of a pastor, the work of an elder, to that of a shepherd. That's what being a pastor means. It means to shepherd. In Acts 20, when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's speaking to elders. He says, God's made you overseers. Do the work of a pastor. Those three words are rolled up into one calling that Paul understands men who are placed in churches, given by Christ to churches to serve them as pastors, are involved in. The shepherding motif encompasses all the tasks that I mentioned a moment ago and anything else that can be found in Scripture. And all of these, I think, we can simplify by looking under four broad headings and placing them there: leading, feeding, caring, and protecting. Leading, feeding, caring, and protecting. So let's look at those. What does it mean for a pastor to lead a congregation? God gives pastors to give decisive leadership to local churches. They are to rule or lead. Hebrews 13:7 and verse 17, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, and 5, 17. All of those verses use this language of ruling or leading. This doesn't mean it's to be done in a heavy-handed manner, but rather it's to be done with genuine authority. Authority that is not inherent in ourselves. It's not authority that I possess because of who I am. It's authority that is vested in the office by Jesus Christ. So it's Christ's authority that we administer. And that's a helpful distinction to make. You know, the difference between inherent authority and vested authority is vitally important. Inherent authority would be the authority that an athlete... LeBron James is an NBA basketball player. Y'all know who he is? Okay, LeBron, big, mass, strong, fast. When he takes the basketball and decides he's going to dunk it in the hoop, he can do so, and he does it with inherent authority. And if I stand in his way, then I'm just going to get run over because he has got within himself everything necessary to get the ball through the hoop. That's inherent authority. But whenever a 5-foot, 90-pound policewoman stands up in the middle of the street and puts her hand up, she can stop thousands of pounds of automobiles. Not because she's so strong inherently, but because she's vested with the authority of the state. And she has a badge. And so she puts her hand up. It's the authority that's been entrusted to her that is on display. That's the difference between vested authority and inherent authority. As pastors, our authority in the church is vested. It comes from Christ. It's not inherent. And when we fall into the trap of thinking that it's inherent, then we will inevitably come across prideful. We will inevitably see the path of humility to be clouded and not something we should pursue. And we will undermine the very integrity of the office that we are seeking to uphold. In order to lead the church effectively, a pastor needs to have a clear understanding of the intended destination of the church. What's the church supposed to be? What's it supposed to become? Where is it supposed to go? What's it supposed to do? How you understand and answer those questions will, to a large degree, determine the character of your own ministry. The Bible should be consulted regularly to determine the appropriate functions of a church, because it's easy, and I know it happens here, it happens almost everywhere, I believe, or everywhere I can think of, that churches always have an inevitable number of alternatives that are set before them that they can pursue. You know, culture starts going downward morally, and political difficulties arise. The great temptation is for the church to become a political action committee, to stand up and take sides. Or you see things happening over here and social injustices, and there's a great temptation for the church to give itself wholeheartedly to some socially just cause, and to become consumed with that. But we need to go to the Bible and ask, what does the Bible call a church to be and do? What are the functions of the church? Well, I don't want to be simplistic about this, but the main functions of the church are clearly seen in Scripture to be worship, evangelism, discipleship, ministry, fellowship. That is, it's to be the reflection in the world of the power of God in Jesus Christ. It's to reveal Christ to the world. It's to put the gospel on display by living in such a way, speaking in such a way, relating in such a way, living in such a way that we show that we are people who belong to another kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. This understanding, this pursuing these various functions will inevitably require theological thinking. So, for example, you read the Bible, you say, okay, the church is to worship. We're to be a worshiping community. What does that mean? What does that look like? You know, there have been a lot of battles, and I don't doubt that they are here or will come here, over worship in local churches. They were given names, and there's even books written with titles about the worship wars. And typically it seems to fall along generational lines. You know, you've got older folks that have one vision of what worship ought to look like in a church, and a younger generation says, hey, why can't we be like this? And these wars erupt. And I'm convinced that a great number of the so-called worship wars and a great portion of the worship wars could have been avoided altogether if we had started with just going back to the Bible and asking, what is worship? What is worship? Because so often we assume that we know what worship is because we've been doing something called worship for so long that we just kind of put that in the background and we start saying we want to do it differently or we want to do it the same way that we've always done it. By asking the question, what is worship, then we will establish the playing field for determining how do we worship. Without a clearly defined, biblically based understanding of what it is that we're supposed to be doing when we gather for worship, we can't even begin effectively to lead a congregation to do it. You'll never hit the center of the target if you don't even know what the target is, if you don't know where the target is. After the identity of worship has been established biblically, then other practical questions can be engaged, but they will not be engaged helpfully without a definition and understanding of what worship entails. So questions like, should a congregation have choirs? Should offering plates be passed, or should there be an offering box, or should there be any offering at all in times of our gathered worship? Should scripture be read? Should there be preaching? Should the preaching be done formally or informally? Should there be PowerPoint displays? Should there be videos and movies? Should there be liturgical dances? Should there be incense? Should there be bells? Should there be any instruments at all used in singing? Should there be singing? Should there be only one instrument or 50 instruments? Or certain instruments and not other instruments? All of those kinds of questions can be asked. They should be asked. And they need to be asked with the foundation of this is what God calls us to do when the church gathers to worship. If we're not clear upon that question, all of these other questions will take you down trails and difficulties that don't have to be pursued if there were a clear understanding at the outset. Now, I'm not suggesting that every church, every pastor will answer all of those questions in exactly the same way. In fact, you know that that doesn't happen. That's why you have high church liturgies in certain traditions and low church liturgies in other traditions, and we're all appealing to the same scriptures because we see things differently. That happens, but where there is a healthy agreement on what constitutes worship, then some of those other debates can be carried out far more productively than if we just assume worship. A pastor needs to help develop with his congregation a theology of worship. What are we doing? What is the point of our gathering together? And from there, you can start thinking through the practical applications of what ought to be included. That's also true for evangelism. Again, evangelism is so much a part of the fabric of evangelical church life that we tend to assume that we know what we mean by it because everybody has some idea that it's supposed to be going on. But what is evangelism, biblically defined? A biblical definition of witnessing and evangelizing has to be distilled from what God has already revealed. And once we do that, then we can go on and ask the question, okay, then how can evangelism be carried out? What's essential in evangelism? What's optional in evangelism? What's the goal of evangelism? What constitutes success in evangelism? What's failure in evangelism? Is success only when people come to faith in Jesus Christ and failure when they don't come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, some teach that. I don't believe that. I believe evangelism is successful every time the true gospel of Jesus Christ is set forth in simplicity. Every time we are able to present Christ, whether it's in a 1 minute opportunity or a 6 hour opportunity or a 6 month opportunity, whenever Christ in his simplicity, in his saving offices, is able to be set forth, that's evangelism. That's success. And whether someone's converted or not converted is beyond our ability. And so we leave that with God. Now, if we have this kind of understanding, then it will help us to think through how to go about evangelism. If, however, we believe that evangelism is getting someone to pray a prayer, that's it. That's the goal. That's what constitutes success. Well, then we can use all kind of methods to get that to happen. Again, in my own context, in my own history, one of the second church that I served, I was an assistant pastor for 5 years at a large church in metropolitan Dallas, Texas. And one of our staff meetings, there was a great deal of sadness and jealousy among some of the senior pastor staff, because another church in town was just seeing explosive growth. And people were walking the aisles, which was a tradition in that context, to demonstrate their faith in Christ and wanting to join the church. And so our senior pastor had asked all the staff members, I think there were 6 or 7 of us on the pastoral staff, to come the next staff meeting with ideas on how we could get people to walk down the aisle. And he made the statement before hearing our ideas. He said, you know, so that this other church... He said, every Sunday they have people walking the aisles. He said, and whether or not God is at work, it looks like God is at work. And so people are excited. He said, so what can we do to get people down the aisles? I was young, foolish. I did not have the proper reservations on my mouth that I should have had. And so when it came my turn, everybody had their ideas. It came my turn. I said, I've got a surefire way. I said, let's give color televisions away to everyone who comes down to the front of the aisle. And, of course, you could expect how I was reprimanded for that. But my point was, look, if that's the goal, then any method is fine. You know, if that's the goal, let's just do that. They were assuming so much about evangelism. Well, we need to be clear and understand what evangelism is. And you cannot develop a theology of evangelism without working through other theological categories in Scripture. If you're going to understand biblically what constitutes evangelism, then you're going to have to work through what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of man, anthropology. You're going to have to work through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. You're going to have to work through the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, Christology. You're going to have to work through the doctrine of sin. You're going to have to work through the doctrine of the church. It's not enough to just assume we know we got to do evangelism. Let's go out and find the various ways to do it. We need to know what we're talking about. And the way that we come to understand what we're talking about is by reading Scripture, reflecting on Scripture, confessing what Scripture says in a way that would constitute theology. Well, not only leading, but also feeding. Feeding. Like a shepherd, a pastor is responsible to feed his flock. The primary means by which we do this is week by week preaching and teaching God's word. The separation of the role of pastor from theologian has had a devastating impact upon pastoral preaching. Pastoral preaching has in many places become void of doctrinal content. Consequently, church members aren't as stable as they should be. There's no doctrinal stability in the church, and so they're easily led astray by charismatic false teachers. And where this kind of malady prevails for very long, theology is judged to be irrelevant in the church, and theologians are regarded as having little place and being of little use in the church. Well, again, in those days before us when there was greater spiritual health than what we see across the board today, doctrinal preaching was the norm. Just as the greatest theologians considered themselves to be pastors, so they understood their chief work to be that of preaching God's word. And their preaching was filled with doctrinal content. The great Welsh preacher of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this: "I would lay down as a general proposition that preaching must always be theological. It must always be based on a theological foundation. That is, preaching must always teach. And what it must teach is sound biblical doctrine." This is the conviction that we see coming out of the era of the Puritan movement in the 17th century. After introducing the theme of their sermon, it was commonplace for Puritans to divide up their sermons with first exposition. And that exposition was usually done under the heading of doctrine. And after the doctrine from the text was explained, then the application was made, usually under the category of uses or rules. Listen to the way that J.I. Packer explains the Puritan approach to preaching. "To be a good expositor, one must first be a good theologian. Theology, truth about God and man, is what God has put into the texts of Scripture, and theology is what preachers must draw out of them. To the question, should one preach doctrine, the Puritan answer would have been, why, what else is there to preach? Puritan preachers were not afraid to bring the profoundest theology into the pulpit if it bore on their hearers' salvation, nor to demand that men and women apply themselves to mastering it, nor to diagnose unwillingness to do so as a sign of insincerity." Packer goes on to summarize the importance of this approach by noting this: "Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amusing the goats." So theology is foundational to our preaching ministry, to our feeding God's flock. Thirdly, it's also foundational to caring for God's flock. The role of counseling in pastoral ministry has been the subject of great debate, especially over the last 20 to 30 years. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my heroes, probably some of your heroes as well, had very little patience for much that went under the name of counseling in the church. He said that he believed if a pastor was doing it right, he would do most of his counseling from the pulpit. I think that's largely true. However, even Lloyd-Jones, and I would have more place than he would, even Lloyd-Jones acknowledged that there were times and places for one-on-one personal care, personal pastoral counseling. Regardless of how large a place we might see counseling having in the life of a church, all counseling needs to be carried out theologically. It needs to be carried out with understanding what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches. Pastor Wee was telling me this morning in a course that he's taken through Christian Counseling Educational Foundation in the United States, had a whole course on hermeneutics and understanding the Bible, how to apply the Bible into counseling. I mean, that's right. That's good. That demonstrates the mindset of those behind that ministry, that all counseling needs to arise from a right understanding of God's Word. You know, in my years as a pastor, I've come to the conclusion where I can say this without fear of contradiction, that I have never encountered one problem in pastoral counseling that did not have at its foundation a misunderstanding of or a misapplication of Bible truth. That all of the problems could be understood and defined theologically. Now, that can sound simplistic, oversimplified, until we back up and begin to consider again just how all-inclusive, how expansive God's truth is. Counseling has become so psychologized in our day that we have a hard time even thinking about it theologically anymore. And yet the Bible writers regularly applied God's truth to practical problems as they dealt with issues in the lives of God's people. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, when Paul addresses finances, specifically giving, he does so by making one of the most profound Christological affirmations that we have anywhere in the Bible. This is interesting. Right in the middle of exhorting the church at Corinth to follow through on their commitment to give, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." It's an incredible statement about Christ. And it's given in the context of talking about money, about giving. It's a theological approach to the question. In Ephesians 4, we have a classic example. That old chapter is classic in using theology to address personal problems. The chapter begins in the first three verses with a call to humility, to be humble and patient and loving with each other. And Paul urges this type of mentality on the basis of the unity that believers have in Christ in verses 4 through 16. Then in verses 17 through 32, he takes up very specific issues that could be called counseling issues. He deals with dishonesty in verse 25, anger in verse 26, thievery in verse 28, foul speech, verses 29 and 31, bitterness in verse 31, forgiveness, verse 32. All of these practical counseling issues, and they continue on to the first seven verses of chapter 5, all of them are addressed based upon the believer's new life in Jesus Christ. They are addressed theologically. Paul says, remember who you are. Remember what you once were. Remember how God's found you, saved you. Remember what he's given you. Now, live this way. Correct this problem. It's all theological. And if we understand the theology of the gospel and of human nature and of God and the world and our destiny, then we will be better equipped to help people think through specific issues of life. The Bible's filled with this kind of theological reasoning about all kinds of personal problems. And a pastor will do well to equip himself to follow this approach. And to do so, he's going to have to think theologically about every area of life. In my counseling, every opportunity to sit down with an unbeliever, I see as an opportunity for evangelism. Every opportunity. When unbelievers, I have an appointment waiting on me. I was informed last night when I get back to the States, one of our men has a coworker who is struggling with depression, unbeliever, and wants help. So he's coming, asking to see me. So I will meet with him. And when I meet with him, I'll try to assess where he is spiritually, though my understanding right now is he's an unbeliever. And I will keep foremost in my mind that his fundamental, overarching, primary, ultimate, really only need is to come to Christ. Now, that doesn't negate the real feelings that he has and whatever struggles, and there might be some secondary causes involved in those things that need to be examined, and perhaps help can be given for those things. But ultimately, fundamentally, what he needs is to come to Christ. And so I'm thinking in terms of, here's a man who's outside of Christ. He has come to one who has Christ, to whom the gospel has been given. And my opportunity and responsibility is to help him see his life as it really is. You know, he might see it being financial pressures or marital struggles or whatever. I don't know. But ultimately, behind in and all of it, is the man is separated from God. And he needs to be reconnected to his Creator. And when that happens, then the foundation is in place to address all of these other issues. And thinking that way will help me, will save me from just giving some techniques and tips about, oh, well, here's what you need to do. Here's seven steps for this, and here's four little answers for that. And if you do that, then everything's going to be neat and nice in your life. I want to be of practical help to him, but the most practical help I can give him is to help him think rightly about himself before God. And that requires theological thinking. All counseling with unbelievers is at its heart evangelism. I'm not being superficial, and I don't mean to negate real pain of problems that present themselves. But I do mean to say that as pastors, when we listen to the presenting problems, we must always be thinking theologically, that even though they don't understand it, we understand it because the Word of God teaches us this, that fundamentally what the unbelievers need is to be made right with God. Fundamentally. All counseling situations with Christians resolve themselves into an issue of sanctification, growing in grace, learning to access the means of grace, seeing how the gospel works in this situation. And so I want to be useful to help believers come to evaluate their own lives and their own struggles theologically. Why is it that I have marital struggles with my spouse? What's underlying that? What is it that's going on with me and my children? My children are doing this, and it's creating this tension and this havoc in my home. And how do we understand this theologically? How does the gospel apply to that? What does it mean to live as a repenter and a believer in a broken marriage? What does it mean to live by the grace of God in a family that's been dissolved by divorce? How does the gospel apply? It does apply. It does. And my job, my role, my help is to bring those seeking counsel to see how it applies. But if I haven't been thinking like this, if I'm not reasoning biblically, theologically, from God's word to their circumstances, then I'm not going to be able to help them to go into God's word and find the help that is available. The idea of forgiveness and accepting forgiveness and repenting, all of these things are just the nuts and bolts of dealing with practical issues of life. And when we are thinking theologically, we see how those impact each specific issue. Well, every counseling situation then should be approached by pastors in theological evaluation. So, for example, self-pity. If we're not thinking theologically, we will mishandle people who are given over to self-pity. If somebody just self-shame, you know, it's just, I just feel miserable. My life is hopeless. I'm the worst person in the world. You know, all of that sounds humble, doesn't it? I mean, the people in my church know me well enough now, if they've been around, they know that this is what they'll get. But we had a man who was not a very long member of the church, and he came in and he just started in on this. He said, you know, I'm the worst man you've ever met. So I'm the biggest sinner you've ever known. He said, I'm even afraid to tell you all my sins. I can't tell you, because if I did, said, it would destroy your thinking. You wouldn't be able to think of anything else. It would just blow you away. He was on and on and on for 20 minutes. What a wicked, vile sinner. How worthless he was. He didn't even deserve to breathe God's air. And, you know, on and on and on and on. And so when he finally took a breath, I said, well, you know what? I want to tell you something. I said, as bad as you think you are, I've got news for you. You're a whole lot worse. You don't even have a clue how bad you are. You know, he said, nobody's ever said that to me before. He said, you know, what are you trying to do? Just trying to make me feel even worse? I said, no, I'm trying to expose to you what's going on. So you tell me that you're not worth anything, and yet all you can talk about is yourself. Isn't that amazing? I know I'm not much, but I'm all I ever think about. You know, get over yourself. That's your problem. Self-pity looks like humility. What is it? It's pride. You're just thinking about yourself too much. Now, I try to be kinder than that when I'm saying it. You know, I don't dump it all out at once. But I do try to be plain to help unmask. Self-pity is pride. It's the shadow side of pride. It doesn't feel like pride. It feels like humility. And that's what keeps people wrapped up in it with emotional straitjackets for so long, is because they feel like they're being humble, when in reality, they're just thinking about themselves. And so if we can help them see from God's word, look, man, the Bible says you are worse than you know. You're so bad that it took the death of God's own son to redeem you. How bad do you think you are? You don't get how bad you are. You don't understand how sinful you are. And so get off of that pathway that says, I'm too bad to feel good about my life. Because what you're ultimately saying is, oh, well, if I weren't so bad, then I'd have a right to feel good about my life. What is that? That's pride, right? Look how good I am. Now I have the right to feel good about my life. Nobody would ever say that in our circles. But that's exactly what they're thinking when they reason, I'm too bad to have any hope. Our foundation of hope and joy is not our performance and how good we are, how bad we are. Our foundation of hope and joy and life is in how good and final Jesus Christ is, what he's done. So get off of that pathway. It's a dead end. Get over on the pathway of God's grace to us in Christ. So I want, if I know, I know this, I reason, I see this biblically. This is theological reasoning. So I'm sitting there listening to this man. He's thinking one way about himself, feeling incredibly humble and shamed over his sin, thinking there's no hope, and perhaps wanting me to boost him up a little bit and tell him, oh, you're really not that bad a guy. You need to think better about yourself. And if I do that, all I do is confirm him in a dead-end situation. But if I can help him think biblically, theologically about his life, say, yeah, you know, it's true and it's worse. But that's no discount. That doesn't disqualify you from the grace of God that's in Christ, because Christ came for sinners. Are you a sinner? You a big sinner? He's a big Savior. He's got grace for all of our sins. That's theological reasoning. This is how we must help people reason from the Word to their own cases. This is what it means, I believe, for pastors to be physicians of the soul, understanding things that even the patient, if I use that language, doesn't understand. And then helping them to access the means of grace in Christ so that they can find help. Well, the final one is guarding the church. We'll elaborate on this in the next session. From their inception, New Testament churches have been subject to false teaching and false teachers. Jesus warned us about it. The apostles warn us about it. It's the responsibility of pastors to protect churches from the devastating impact of erroneous teaching. That requires both discernment and the ability to refute, both of which are functions of theological thinking. Paul specifically instructs Titus, again, we'll spend a whole session on this next hour, to make sure that pastors are equipped for this kind of work. Every pastor must be a theologian, because there are those that will infiltrate churches that are not sound in theology, and they will take whole households away and subvert them by teaching things that they should not. Pastors are obligated before God to refute such people to protect the flock. And so the pastor who refuses to take up this work of biblical, systematic, and yes, even polemical theology cannot adequately protect the flock of God. And Titus 1 says, if he's unwilling to do so, then he's unqualified for the office. Now, that doesn't mean every pastor will be equally gifted in theological understanding. But it does mean that every man who aspires to the office of bishop will recognize that inherent in that calling is the call to be a theologian. Well, let me just quickly end by some practical suggestions on ways that pastors can equip themselves theologically. One thing is to know that no academy, no course of study can make a man a theologian. No seminary, no academic institution can make a man a theologian. Luther understood this very well. I'm going to quote Luther. These are his words, not mine. Luther says, not understanding, reading, or speculation, but living, nay, rather dying and being damned, make a theologian. In other words, Luther says, you become a theologian in the crucible of life as you live under the Lordship of Christ with the Bible before you, learning from Scripture. True theologians are lifelong students. Now, to aid in the process of growing in our theological understanding, we should regard the discipline of theology as worthy of our interest, worthy of our pursuit. How do you do this? Well, I just have a few suggestions for you, practical suggestions. One, I would encourage each pastor to become confessional in life and ministry. Study time-tested confessions of faith, like the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the Abstract of Principles in Baptist Life, or the Early Church Council Creeds, like the Nicene and Chalcedonian Creeds, the Apostles' Creeds. Study these creeds and confessions and adopt a confession of faith. If it's not one that's come to us from history, write your own. But be thoughtful in being confessional in your life and ministry. Secondly, use catechisms. Along with other evangelical groups, Baptists have used catechisms historically to help train rising generations and candidates for church membership. I did not know that when I started in ministry. When I heard about Baptist catechisms. I thought certainly someone was confused that, you know, catechisms were Catholic and Baptists were not Catholic, so how could you have these two things? Until it was explained to me and I saw the historical record that yes, Baptists used to use catechisms as well. And so there are good catechisms available that you can use to train children, young people, adults, candidates for baptism, to help them get frameworks in theological thinking. In fact, I mean, we catechized our children, and it was one of the best things for me to do that. I spent a lot of years in schools and classrooms, but nothing was more valuable to me than working through good, sound catechisms. We've seen it happen in our church where we encourage our parents to catechize their children. And you know what happens? The parents get it. The parents get it. They're being trained theologically as they train their children. I've got an 18-month-old, nearly 19-month-old granddaughter, and we were Skyping with her last night or night before last, sometime recently. And her mom says, Emily has learned a new catechism question. The children's catechism. So the new catechism question is, and she can't even talk yet. You know, it says, are there more gods than one? She says, no. And then her mom says, only one God. She puts up one finger. No. You know, there she is. Oh, she's learning it. She can't even talk, but she's learning it. And mom and dad are learning it too. They're going to get it. And this is a valuable tool to develop a theological framework for thinking. Three. Familiarize yourself with good pastor theologian models. Read Martin Lloyd-Jones. Read Spurgeon. Read John MacArthur, John Piper, Brian Edwards, Joel Beakey, Sinclair Ferguson, James Boyce, and there's any number of others that could be added to the list. Read and learn from men who are pastoral theologians. Fourth, read theology. The Puritan works are so available to us today. There's a hard drive that has every extant Puritan work on it. It's available. It's incredible. You can get it on the internet. Tons of their materials. Read Puritan theology. Read good theology. There's so many good publishers today. I remember 30 years ago, the books were not as readily available as they are today. I remember the first time I walked across Southern Seminary's campus and went to visit some of the professors in their offices after Al Mohler had been president there for 5 or 6 years or so, and there had been real change. And listening to professors argue about which textbooks they were going to use, because this one wanted to use Pilgrim's Progress in his theology class, and this one wanted to use it in his evangelism class. And they said, well, no, you can't. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is great. I had to read Pilgrim's Progress alone at night in my closet during seminary days, you know, because it wasn't part of any curriculum. And the Puritan works that are available. There's so many good publishers. The book room, the book setup out here is gold. So read theology. Then also read current events. I have news set up on Google News. I've got, I don't know, about 12 different categories of news that every day just comes to this feed. So whenever I want to click on it, I can click on it. I have sources that I've selected from around the world and subject matters that are highlighted that come to me. So I'm able to keep up with things. And if I miss a couple of days, I can go back and find them. So read, keep current on what's going on today. And get people to help you think about things today. Some sociologists, one that's died a few years ago, Neil Postman, is my favorite sociologist. He was very brilliant in just his assessment of the world, thinking about the world. There are people like that in every nation. And I would encourage you to find those men, those women, and get help from them to think about the world. Well, recovering this pastor-theologian model is something that I'm very committed to. I think it's not optional for anyone that wants to have a biblical ministry. The benefits of it are far-reaching. When a pastor sees himself as a theologian and is committed to the theological task in the church will become more theologically sound. Church members will grow in their doctrinal understanding. And you know what that does? That makes for better pastors and preachers. Because you will not be able to just skate by if your people are thinking theologically. You know, if you just decide you're going to be light and loose with the scripture, they're going to call you on it because they will become used to receiving sound teaching. You'll also become useful to other pastors as well. I've been helped tremendously by making phone calls to pastors who are theologically gifted to help me sort out things that I did not see myself. And I'm so grateful that God burdened them to pursue their calling as pastor theologians because they served me in doing so. And then finally, this recovery, this model of ministry will help further the work of reformation and will help us labor for genuine revival. Because how will it come? It will only come through truth. Sanctify them by your truth, Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. If we want to see God's people sanctified, if we want to see the word run, we want to see revival come, it will not happen apart from a rigorous, humble commitment to all that God has revealed to us in his word. And for us to be there, to encourage others to get there, will require us to pursue our callings as pastor theologians. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you've given to those who have gone before us, and we stand on their shoulders. Thank you for those we've mentioned today who served their generation faithfully. Help us to be like them, to serve our generation with all of the energy and zeal that you would entrust to us. Help us to be men committed to serving as pastor theologians wherever you would place us. And may we do so for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.